Turning this morning to Hebrews chapter 2. Our text this morning will be actually from Hebrews 1 and 2, but we've already read from Hebrews 1. We'll be spending some time at the first four verses there, and we'll pick up this morning verse 5 of chapter 2. It is good to be here. I do bring greetings from Greenville. The weather here is much more enjoyable. It's nice to have some cool weather. It's nice. Appreciated the hospitality of the Duffies. They've fed me well thus far. Almost put me asleep already up here. I'm so satisfied from this morning's breakfast. But we'll try to stay awake a little longer. Let's come now to the word of the Lord. We've heard in chapter 1 of the Son. He is more excellent than the angels. Chapter 2 opens up then with, if what God had said, spoken by angels under the old covenant, received just recompense, how much more then are we to hear the words of his Son? So chapter 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's now still our hearts in his presence, asking for that divine guidance and help that we need as we approach this word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful that you have spoken to us in your word. Lord, we are supremely thankful that you have spoken to us by your Son, that living word. Lord, we confess that we need your grace, we need your help, we need your Spirit to teach us and to guide us into all truth. Lord, it is our desire this morning to see more of our Savior. Lord, we desire this, that our hearts and our affections and our minds and our wills would be drawn out after you. That this morning we would see more clearly what it is that you have done in sending Christ to save us. Lord, as the passage has read, Lord, it is our desire to see Jesus. So be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In the Sunday school hour and in this time that we have now, it is my desire to put the focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And there are few passages in Scripture that speak so clearly about the wonder and the majesty of the person of Jesus Christ than Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 2. If we are to get a greater love for who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, then we are bound to Scripture. We are not going to find our hearts drawn out after Him as we just sit and meditate in our own minds apart from the Word. But as we find ourselves meditating in the Word and upon the Word, we will find that God will meet us. That's why every Sabbath day we come and we read the Scriptures, we hear the Scripture expounded. It is because that we cannot adequately and rightly think about God apart from His revelation to us. And as we even begin this subject of Jesus Christ, His person and His work this morning, we are forced to recognize that God has spoken. And that is one of the most amazing and most wonderful realities. That given what we are, and given who God is, that we are a fallen people, that we are rebels before Him, we are rebels to Him, we have sought to run away from Him, that He spoke. And that is how our passage begins in chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, God who at many times and in many ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And the author of Hebrews is writing that to a people who are sinners. And he begins with, God spoke. God spoke a long time ago in many different ways to many different people. And God has now spoken to you. And so at the very outset, we are forced to wonder in amazement that our God speaks. That He speaks to us in our fallenness. And so if we are ever to adequately enjoy Christ, if we are ever to come to the place where we love what happened in Bethlehem, and we love what happened in Calvary, we first have to acknowledge and grasp the devastation of Eden. Because we deserved damnation. We deserved to be cut off for good. So as we recognize the horrendous activity of Eden, against that backdrop, Bethlehem becomes more amazing, that God would send His Son. And then when we then, against the backdrop of Eden, and see what amazing thing it was that the second person of the Trinity would take on flesh, how much more than Calvary becomes so amazing. Because who was it who hung upon the tree? It's the God-man. It's the Son. It's the Son of whom the writer speaks of in chapter 1, which highlights his deity. In chapter 2, takes us to his humanity and then goes beyond that to his work and to his success. And that is what I want us to consider this morning. I want us to look just quite simply at who Jesus Christ is. We will consider his deity and his humanity. Then we'll look at his work, which in chapter 2 is broken up in two parts, between his humiliation and his exaltation. And then conclude with the success of Jesus Christ, which is broken up in two parts as well. His destruction over the devil and death, and then his success in bringing us to glory. So let us first consider the identity of the Son. Again, turn to chapter 1. As we go through the first four verses here, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. These first four verses give to us something about the Son in his deity from four vantage points. We are able to look at the Son, if we say, in four directions to see exactly how majestic and how beautiful this Son is, which then prepares us to be able to take in what he did by taking on flesh. And the first vantage point that we have in Hebrews 1 is that the Son is God's final revelation. Who is this Son? He is the culmination. He is the final word of God's voice. You see, what we have in the Old Testament, that is God speaking. That is God speaking to the fathers through the prophets. But what God spoke to the fathers through the prophets was not a complete word. Now, it's the word, and it is from God. But it is not the complete word. The prophets could only deliver what God had first given to them. Right? It's the word of God, but it's in pieces. And what we have in the Old Testament is God speaking to the fathers through the prophets, giving a little bit more. So we have a word in Genesis 3, a promise of a seed. We then have a word given to Noah. And we know now from the word given to Noah into what line this seed is going to come. And then we have a word given to Abraham, and we know a little bit more. And then we have a word given to Moses, and then to David, and then to all the prophets. So that by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, we are ready with great anticipation for what God has promised, what God has said to these men. But even the prophets could only speak, thus saith the Lord. And then the prophets come to the end of their days and then they die. And so we're left by the beginning of Matthew. When is the ideal prophet going to come? When is the ideal one, the supreme prophet, the one who has the full word of the Lord, the one who is the Lord himself? And that's what we have in Jesus. He is God's final revelation. And since the garden after the fall, God has spoken the Old Testament of the fathers through the prophets. And here in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. Christ is the final word. And we are not left needing another word. We're not left needing, if I could say, a further step in the promise, because Christ is it. You can't get beyond that. He is it. And for all of those centuries, for hundreds upon hundreds of years, we are waiting with more words. Then finally, in the fullness of time, Christ comes. And God has said in his Son all that can be said. Because the Son is God. Because the Son comes from the Father, and you read through the Gospels, and what do you have Christ saying? No man can see the Father. But I've seen the Father, because I've come from the Father, and I've come to declare the Father. I've come to testify of the one who sent me. And you can have no further testifying or no further declaration than the Son. Because for all eternity, He is with the Father. No man knows the Father except the Son. And in knowing the Son, we know the Father. It's because Christ is the supreme revelation. Christ is the final word. And so from that vantage point of the spoken word, we see the Son in His preeminence. We see the Son in all of His glory, because He has come from the Father as the final revelation. And then our author takes us around to look at the Son from another vantage point. He says, not only is He the final word, but the Son is the Lord of the universe. Verse 2. He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Then it goes on and it says, He upholds all things by the word of His power. The Son is the Lord of the universe. He is the agent of creation. All of creation, the work of the triune God. Each person of the Trinity has a work, and they are all involved in creation. And here our author says, this Son, look at Him from the viewpoint of creation. Look at Him from the viewpoint of the universe. He is the sustainer of not just the earth, but of the universe. He is sustaining things that we can't see. He is sustaining things that are beyond our finiteness. Even all of the telescopes that we could come up with. Even beyond that, the Son sustains. He was before time. And you realize when we speak of the Son as making the world, He had to be before the world. And so from the vantage point of creation, we see that this Son is preexistent. He has always been. And this is what Christ says when He is here on earth, which caused so much controversy with the religious leaders. This is before Abraham was. I am. Because He always has been. So, as we consider the Son from this vantage point, we see that He is before time. We see that He is the Lord over time. And that He will be the Lord after time. He made the worlds. He upholds the world. And He inherits the world. The only one worthy to inherit the world is the one who made it. And that is the glory of the Son. And there is no moment in our existence that whether we are conscious or not, we are relying upon the sustaining word of the Son. Even now, the only reason that we are contained in this room without flying off is because the Son is right now sustaining the worlds. The only way that we can exist in time is because the Son is sustaining the world. And that's a reality that we need to be conscious of. Again, we look out in society, we read the news, we watch the news, we can sometimes lose hope. What's this world coming to? This world's too far gone. But the Son is upholding the world. In chapter 2, it says that everything has been put under His feet. Now, when we look out into society and we read the news and we watch the news, it doesn't yet appear that all things have been put under His feet. That's not new to our generation. The writer here says the same thing. They're being persecuted for following Christ. But yet, look, it doesn't yet appear. But what's the antidote to what we see? But we see Jesus. It doesn't look like everything's under His feet, but it is. So let's see Jesus. And why do we look to Jesus? Because He's the Son who upholds all things. He is the heir. He is the sustainer. But we also see another vantage point. The writer here takes us along, says He's the final revelation. He's the sustainer of the universe. But He is also the radiance and image of the Father's glory. And now we are approaching. We're approaching a reality that is impossible to fully grasp and comprehend. One God, three persons. One God, three persons. And the final revelation, the sustainer of everything, is the express image, the radiance of the Father's glory. Who is this Son? Who is this second person of the Trinity? It is the one who bears the stamp of His Father. It is the one who shines, who manifests that divine glory. It's the exact imprint of the Father. We're left here in just utter amazement that when God chose to speak to us, He did so through the very one who is the express image of Himself. The one who manifested that radiance, the one who was of that same essence, the express image of His person, the express image of that substance. What makes God God? The Son has it. The Son is. Again, this is what Paul speaks of in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God. Jesus Christ, who is God. The final word, the sustainer of all, is no one other than the second person of that divine Trinity. It's our God. Which takes us to the final viewpoint of His deity, and that is He is the object of worship. If it is true that the Son is God's final word, if it is true that He sustains everything, which is a job that is unique to deity, creation, sustaining, and then inheriting. That is unique to deity. He's the only one worthy of that. And if it's true that he is the express image, the radiance of the image of the Father, then where else can we conclude other than he is the object of our worship? He has received an inheritance obtained that is more excellent, even in the name, than angels. As humans, we have a fascination with angels. That's always been. You know, we're told that they are ministering spirits. We're told that even we may even entertain them unawares. Which even that curiosity just increases our interest in angels. But the Son is greater than the angels. The Son has inherited a name that is loftier than the angels. And then the writer goes on and just gives us many different quotations from the Old Testament that have to do with the fact that even the angels bow and worship the Son. And we know that famous passage in Isaiah 6, which John in his gospel, he identifies the one on the throne, Jehovah, with Christ. And what is going on there? You see this vision in Isaiah 6, and who are the ones bowing down? It's the angels bowing down, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, holy." This Son is the object of the angels' worship. This Son is the object of our worship. Now, as that reality now meets up with chapter 2, we are at a place of what was it for the Son, the final word, the creator, the sustainer, the object of worship, the express image, what was it for him to take on flesh? Who is our Savior? It is none other than that exalted Son. The Son and all of his deity is the Son who in time took on humanity. And we come now to chapter 2. And again, the writer quotes many different passages from the Old Testament. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? That psalm is now interpreted and applied to Jesus. What was it that God would bypass angels? Would bypass fallen angels and set his interest upon man? In their rebellion, to then send his Son in that likeness. And it says in verse 7, "Thou madest him," that is Jesus. The Son who has a name loftier than the angels, that thou hast made him for a time a little lower than the angels. So we've seen his deity. We look at his humanity. And we find a humanity that is real. It was a real body. Real emotions, real human feelings. The pre-existent Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, the very lawgiver himself, the very law that is a reflection of his nature and character, he submits himself to, wrapped in human flesh. And he goes on and gives these quotations. Verses 11, 12, and 13. All these passages from the Old Testament expressing solidarity, expressing identification with humanity. And many of us were forced to ask, even though we know, right? We know by way of just basic Christian instruction, why did Jesus come? He came to seek and to save those who are lost. But when we consider here who he is, we consider who we are, again, maybe in a more deep way, knowing full well the answer, why? Why would the object of the Father's delight for all eternity come and take on flesh? Who are we? What is man? That he would be mindful of us. That question brings us to the second point, the work of the Son. And it's answered here. Verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. To die. That's the humiliation of Christ. And I want us to meditate on that just for a brief moment. That Son, the final word, the sustainer, the radiance, the object of worship, took on a real humanity for the suffering of death. A lot of times we think about the humiliation of Christ during that Passion Week. As he comes back to Jerusalem, as he sets Jerusalem before him, his face is set there like a flint, not looking to the right or to the left. And then all of the events of that week, as he has been arrested, put on trial. And certainly that is the climax of the humiliation of Christ. But as our confession says, describes everything from the birth to the cross as that miserable existence where the Son of God, who's perfect and holy, yet in great condescension, burst forth into our world. Comes into this fallen world. In the midst of all sin, rebellion, hatred of him. What was it for the Holy One? The sinless babe. The sinless teenager. What was it for the sinless Savior to be in the presence of sinners whose unbelief and rebellion was ultimately directed toward him? We see Christ in the Gospels walking from city to city, demonstrating his authority not only by healing but by forgiving sins. Even those around, they knew nobody can forgive sins but God. And here is this one before saying, your sins are forgiven. And then they would plot. They would meet and try to get him. You have the religious leaders who thought they knew more about the law than he. And they rebuked the son and his disciple for walking through a field on the Sabbath picking corn. They accused him of breaking the law. He healed someone on the Sabbath and they rebuke him. What it must have been for the lawgiver who made himself under the law, perfectly kept the law, and had lawbreakers standing in judgment on him, telling you broke it. You see Christ in his humanity as his good friend Lazarus dies. And even though he knew what was going to happen in raising Lazarus, when he sees the destruction of death, he sees the heartache of Mary and Martha, he weeps. What it must have been for the God-man to be in the presence of sin and its devastation, which is death. And he just weeps. He just weeps. Knowing full well that in a moment, he was going to demonstrate and manifest God's glory. And then immediately after that, they begin to plot his death. And now you see him coming into Jerusalem during that Passover week. And again, keeping in mind who he is, the final word, the creator, the sustainer, the express image, the object of worship. And now he is arrested, betrayed by one of the 12. And when arrested, all the others fled. There's the God-man. Alone. He's now put on trial. The religious leaders are saying he's a blasphemer. They're all saying, release this other one. Release Barabbas. Then Pilate says, I find no fault in him. What am I to do? I find no fault in him. But he gives in. And there's the son of God, the God-man, beaten, scourged. And none of this was a surprise to him. He foretold of this. So he was with his disciples. It's time. It's time to go to Jerusalem where I will be arrested, scourged, beaten, crucified. That's why he came. Because before time, he agreed to be the mediator. There we are, fallen in Adam, not able to keep the law, not able to earn a righteousness for ourselves, not able to satisfy the demands of the law against our sin and pay the penalty to satisfy God's wrath. And there the Son says, I'll go. I will go for them who can't do it themselves. So why would that Son of chapter 1 willingly and happily agree to undergo that humiliation. Because in love, He redeemed our souls. And we see Christ at the climax of that humiliation, hung upon a tree, where His enemies nailed Him to that cross, but another work was going on, because the sins of His people were placed on Him. And His Father, whom He is the express image, the radiance, the delight of, poured out His wrath on His Son for our sins. That's why He went through that. And He could only do that for us if He became like us. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part in the same. Why? Verse 14, that through death He might destroy them. That He might suffer for them. But the work of the Son does not end with that humiliation. And our writer takes us to the exaltation of the Son. Look there at verse 9. Again, we've seen Jesus made a little lower than the angels for a time, for the suffering of death, and then what? Crowned with glory and honor. And the crowning with glory and honor is because of the suffering of death. Why was Christ exalted? Because He perfectly did the work that He came to do. It is for the suffering of death that He's crowned with glory and honor. It is because what took place on the cross in saving us from our sins was accepted to the Father, that the Father raised Him up from the dead the third day. And we often will limit the exaltation to that resurrection, but that's only the beginning of it. All through the book of the Hebrews, the exaltation of the Son is the resurrection, the ascension, and the sitting down at the Father's right hand. So there is the Son who takes on humanity and comes here, does His work successfully, the Father is satisfied, raises Him up, and then Christ then in His glorified humanity ascends into heaven. For the first time ever, there is flesh and blood in the presence of God. It's because Jesus did what He set out to do. And in Hebrews 4 and 5, it talks about how Christ's presence there guarantees our eventual presence there. Where we then will have a glorified body and blood and be in God's presence. That is overwhelming. That born in sin, corrupt in our flesh, but because Jesus was made for a time a little lower than the angels, He is now exalted. He is now at His Father's right hand, which leads us then to our final point, the success of the Son. We see this in two ways. One, negatively, what Christ conquered, and then positively, what Christ will bring with him. Christ, in dying, conquered death. Christ, in raising, conquered death. Where death is now no longer the enemy. The devil is no longer the one who owns our souls. We're no longer, because of Jesus, we're no longer our father, the devil. If you are in Christ today, you have a different father. How does the writer here speak of this? Verse 7, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, did set him over the works of thy hands. And you go on in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and what? And bringing many sons to glory. He crushed the serpent. He crushed death. No longer in Christ holds sway over us. And in doing so, we're now members of a new family. Because he's come to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And this is a very vivid picture. The language here of verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The word there, to take, he took, it means to grab hold. Now, just see the forcefulness of this image here. There is the pre-existent Son in all glory. He comes down to this earth to do what? Not to grab hold of angels, but to grab hold of the seed of Abraham, to grab us in our fallenness and in our sin, and to take us to glory. And there's not a one of us for whom he died that will be lost. That is the success of the Son. We sang before the hymn. It was a hymn that was chosen before he even knew what the message was on. But how true it is. In love he lifted us. In love he left his glory above and came down to this earth to just grab hold of us and lift us and take us back to him. That is the wonder of the gospel. And as we consider who Jesus is, we have nothing to do but just to worship. Oh, God is so great. God is so merciful that he would set his love on us, send his Son to grab hold of us and to bring us to himself. Let's pray. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we stand amazed in your presence. Or that we can even be in your presence. Lord, your word sets forth the Son in both his deity and his humanity before us. Lord, keep us, keep me from distracting from the Son. Lord, for those here who know the Son, may their love for him increase. Lord, may those here who are yet outside of Christ We pray that you would open their eyes to see the beauty and the attraction of the eternal Son of God who is made flesh. Lord, the only thing that is more attractive than the sin and the lie of the devil is Jesus Christ. Lord, open every eye to see that. Lord, that we would not be swayed into thinking that something could be more delightful or more satisfying than the Son. Lord, that the Son has come to defeat sin, to defeat the devil, and he has been successful. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We pray that we would love you more and praise you more because of what you have done for us in and through and by your Son. Lord, help us to see that beauty. In Christ's name, amen.